Your book at number 854. 854. That'll be the song of invitation, song of exhortation, following our lesson this morning. With us today is Brother Bill Lockwood from Iowa Park, Texas, out here visiting family and friends for the holidays. So we certainly welcome him. He taught our Bible class this morning, and so accepted the invitation to speak to us during our worship hour this morning. So invite your attention to him. I can look around. They're awake right now. So if they're asleep when you finish, it's not my fault. All right. There you go.
Thank you. Oh, boy. Well, thank you for the invitation to be here. And I was thinking, Brother Jim has got so much energy and a lot of positive energy up here and just a lot of enthusiasm, and I really appreciate that, but I thought maybe I'll just tone down that compliment after that comment. Thank you also for Luke for reading that passage, Philippians chapter 3. That's what we want to study this morning, Philippians chapter 3. And it is running the Christian race, and so I want you to have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 3. It truly is one of the most inspiring of all of Paul's passages. Of all the things that he wrote, Philippians 3 continues to be the favorite of many, many people. And because of the wording of the text, as also the time of his life, it is 62 AD approximately. He's in a Roman prison. He's about to give his life for the testimony of Jesus. And the things that he writes regarding his soon approaching death really is an inspiring passage. One of the things that draws our attention to the text is the fact that he uses an athletic figure. You notice in the read that Luke gave, he has an athletic figure, specifically verses 12 and following, where he talks about this runner that is running. That's where I find the title for the lesson, Running the Christian Race. You know, Paul is frequently using, seems like he prefers these kinds of illustrations and these kinds of examples, and that is, something from the sports arena, some kind of sports illustration. For example, he uses in another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he uses another sports illustration here. He says, "So fight I," and he's speaking about boxing, "so fight I," and he talks about running, "so run I as not uncertainly, and so fight I as not beating the air. But I buffet my body," that is, I'm hard on my body, self-disciplined, "I buffet my body and bring it under bondage, lest by any means, after I preach to others, I myself might be rejected." Or there's this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you might recall, this is one of his most famous. 2 Timothy 4 is not only the last book that he wrote, from the last book, but is the last chapter that came from his inspired pen. And he says, "I am already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Not to me only, but also all that have loved his appearing." So here we have another sports illustration that Paul uses. As a matter of fact, the metaphors that Paul uses from the arena, from the Olympic Games, are so frequent in the New Testament, it is really amazing. And we have one right here in Philippians 3. At the end of Philippians 3, the last part of that read, verses 12 and following, he says, "Not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind," and now we have, "stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Here we have a runner stretching and straining every muscle, pressing toward that tape that he might breast that tape. Earlier he had said in verses 7 and 8, "I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." That is, I trim it all off. I jettison everything in order that I might gain Christ. Verse 8. All of it is cast in a picture of an athletic contest, and that's something that really inspires us the way that Paul does it. But it is running the Christian race. Now, the point of the passage, and I think this is important to really get the gist of it, and that is that Paul has not yet completed his course. He has not yet completed his fight, but he's going to fight and he's going to run until he does finish it. He's almost there, and he's going to run and he's going to labor difficultly, diligently until he gets it. Elsewhere, there were some Christians, do you know anybody like this? He did, such as at Corinth, that acted as if they had already breasted the tape. They had already achieved the goal. They were simply resting on their laurels. They were not doing much of anything. He says in a very sarcastic note, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, already you are filled. Already you have attained. That is, they've come to the point where they've already reached the goal. And then now he turns it around and says, I wish that we could be victorious with you. I wish that we could attain with you. But then he talks about his apostleship. He says, we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 wording is, we're pressed on every side, yet not forsaken, straitened, yet not under despair. All of these terms he speaks about himself. Then he tells us, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we are the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Filth of the world. That is simply to say, here's the picture he draws. He says, I'm still in the arena. I'm still in the dust. I'm still in the mud. I'm still in the blood. He says, you need to be pressing on toward the goal also. And he wants you to emulate him. And so with that, let's turn attention to Philippians chapter 3. And I have it in my mind divided into three easy sections. You know, I noted for just 3 points. Sometimes I do four, but you know, I try to get it one or two, but mostly I find 3 points. I think the text just lends itself to that, but at any rate, maybe that's all that I can memorize, 3 points on this one. So I like to divide the text this way, verses 1 through 6, that is hindrances to the race. Then we have running the race, verses 7 through 11, and then finally, reaching the goal, verses 12 through 16. So let's track what Paul has to say here. Hindrances to the race, verses 1 through 6. He begins this way, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But now stop. You know, he just has to stop right here. It's almost as if he's wanting to sign off the letter. Did you note that? Finally. But he says, wait a minute, before I sign off, I have one more thing to say here. I'm glad you did, aren't you? What he writes in chapter 3. You might even look at chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, rejoice in the Lord, and connect it with chapter 4, verse 8. He starts another, finally. And this time he gets really close to the finally, and he makes a comment about their giving, and then he signs off the letter. So this seems to be an aside. It's almost as if he's writing, I'm going to finalize this letter, finally, rejoice in the Lord. But I want to say one more thing. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not irksome, but for you to save. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. All of these fall under the category of hindrances to his race, hindrances to the Christian living race. Let's kind of analyze some of these words here that he has to say. He says, I'm happy to remind you of these things, and then he begins immediately talking about adversaries. And he calls them, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. Of whom does the prophet here speak? Well, he speaks about the Jewish false teachers who had hindered him everywhere he went, all over Asia, every church that he had planted. They either were there already, that is in that community, or they tracked him along and came into the church later and try to push different ideas regarding circumcision particularly, or Jewish ordinances, and he's referring to the Jewish people. That is Jewish false teachers here. But doesn't it strike you that he uses the word dogs? Our Lord, upon one occasion in Matthew 15, he was traveling in North Israel upon this occasion, and there was a woman who was a Syrophoenician woman, that is a Canaanite woman, a non-Jew, came to him, and she had been afflicted with a demon. And remember, she asked the Lord for healing, and our Lord ignored her, didn't say anything. And so the apostles tried to shoo her away, but she continued steadfastly, and our Lord turned to her and said, "It is not meet to take the children's food and give it unto the dogs." That's the way Jews spoke about Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. I believe he was testing her, putting her to the test on this one. But she responded, "Yea, Lord, but even the children can have, or the dogs can have, rather, the crumbs that come from the children's table." And he said, "Your faith has made you whole. Your faith is great faith." But he called her, or referred to the Gentile world, as dogs. That was common Jewish parlance. So also we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter himself says that if you are one who is an apostate, he says it's like a dog turning to its own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. So that's common parlance. But here, Paul does turn around here. He's talking about not simply Jews, and he's not talking about Gentiles at all, but he's talking about Jewish false teachers. Jews commonly use that to refer to Gentiles, but now here he refers it to Jewish false teachers. And it's harsh language. It's pretty tough, isn't it? We'll see a little bit more about that in just a moment. Then he uses the word evil workers, that is those Jewish false teachers, and the word concision. I thought this was... this is an interesting word here, concision. I think in Luke's translation it was mutilation, if I'm not mistaken. Was it mutilation? Mutilation. Now here we have it's almost a word play. And I want you to catch it real quickly. Circumcision, from the Greek word, is peri tome. Tome means cut, and peri means around. Peri, around, cut around. That's circumcision. But Paul changes the word here, and he uses kata tome, cut. Kata is all of it, just cut it up. That is mutilate. Beware of those who are mutilating. What's he referring to? Those who want to press Jewish ordinances upon Christian people, even though it be only circumcision. Now, let's stop here for a moment. You know, we frame issues sometimes in ways that are not, it's not helpful to us to think about the issue. Have you thought about that? You know, we ask, we might talk about whatever issue it may be. Let's just say instrumental music. And people want to talk about, well, will God send people to hell if they pluck the strings of a guitar in worship or play a piano? Well, once you cast an issue in those terms, then what? Well, we might as well stop discussing. Let's just quit discussing it, because now we've brought the emotions into it. And we can't even think clearly about how to see straight through it. But, you know, Paul cuts through all of that. We could say to Paul, well, is God going to send people to hell simply because they insist that men need to be circumcised to be a faithful Christian? Is that what we're saying? We can frame the issue to make it sound like it's an innocuous issue. But Paul sees right through all of that, and he gets right to the heart of it. When it came to Timothy, who joined him as a minister, a junior minister in Acts chapter 16, he insisted that Timothy be circumcised because of the Jews that were in those parts. He would not be able to go to the Jews unless he be circumcised. But, however, when Judaizing teachers in the church insisted that that be an ordinance that be honored in Christ, for people who are Gentiles coming into Christ, Paul would have none of it. And here's how he said it. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 5, to whom we gave place by way of subjection, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul saw clearly the issue, didn't he? He knew exactly, if we're going to start adding things on, if we're going to, on our own authority, we've left Christ. And he saw that issue, and he came down real hard right there, and he does so right here also. Now, then he turns right around now in verse 2 and 3. He says, but we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There are many passages, multiplicity of them, in the New Testament that teach very clearly that the Jews, bloodline Jews, are no longer God's selected people, but instead it is Christians whom God honors as His people. And here's one of those passages. Here's how you read it. The we is in the emphatic position. What do I mean by that? Well, in English, we simply will, to emphasize a word, what do we do with the word if we're writing it down? If you're writing a note to someone, you want to emphasize the word, what do you do with that word? Underline it. Scratch under it. Look at this. Well, they don't do that in the Greek text, but he does. It's a word order. So here's how you read it, because this is what it says. We are the ones, Christians are the ones who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, that is, led by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, that is, in Judaism at all. That's how he says it. We're the ones. So, Christians are God's Jew. Here's another passage. This is from Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. He tells us here regarding God's Jew, he tells us very plainly that it is circumcision, that is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Remember that passage? Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And the passage we had in our class. We were in Romans chapter 4, and he points out very plainly, Paul doing the same writer, he pointed out plainly that it is the Christian who is the child of Abraham. That's the one. And over and over and over again, it comes out in the New Testament. It is something that strikes me as peculiar or odd that so many people today in the religious world somehow believe that the Jews, bloodline Jews, are still God's chosen people. I thought, how can that be? How can that be in all the plain passages in the face of these, such as this one, where Paul makes it very emphatic that that is not the case? Then we come to the next several lines, verses 4 through 6, which I call, there is no future in the past. No future in the past. He says, if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Now he's going to go through a list. Circumcised the eighth day. Wasn't that the law? Circumcised the eighth day. The stock of Israel. What does that mean? Well, you know, a Gentile could become a Jew, but they were not the stock of Israel. They were not of that pure stock. They could be a Jew by conversion, but not by birth. And they were not of the pure stock. Of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, there's his tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that is superlative in the superlative degree, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, that was his sect, that was the denomination to which he belonged as a Jew. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, so forth. And this was the denomination, the sect to which he belonged. So I, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That's how I approach the law. As touching zeal, persecuting the church. But all of that, he says something here in the next few lines. He's going to show us that is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing before Christ. So let's go to the next, number 2 point. And that is running the race. And it starts in verse 7. So look at verse 7. And before we go there, I wanted to make mention of one commentator. His name is Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee writes in the New International Commentary series. And Gordon Fee says, you know, this passage here, verses 7 through 11, is really superlative, Paul. It is truly one of the most inspiring segments of all of Paul's writings. And it would be a shame, he says, to analyze the verse or the verses piece by piece and to take it apart and kind of dissect it that way, because we lose its splendor and its brilliance. And I'm in agreement with him on that. It is truly an inspiring piece of literature right here, verses 7 through 11. And Gordon Fee says the best way to handle it is this. Read it. Reread it, reread it until it drives you to your knees and you fall down and worship God. And that's exactly how I feel about this passage right here. Howbeit, what things were gain to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, even the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Aren't you glad Paul took an aside before he signed this letter off? Wow, there is truly a great passage. Let's look at a couple of lines, always wary that I don't want to be dissecting it and lose its impact. Just let Paul speak for Paul here. Let's look at a couple of things, however. I count all things. What's he talking about? All of his accomplishments in the Jewish religion, everything that he had accomplished, all of his standing in Judaism, all of that was loss. He even uses a word here. He says it is refuse. Did you see that word? I don't know if that's in your translation or not, but the Greek word is skubala. It even sounds bad, doesn't it? Skubala. It's like, skubala. I count it, but the word is that which is scraped off of a plate, a plate that's already been eaten on, and we're just taking the scraps and we're throwing them to the dogs. And that's what I count everything I have gained, everything I obtained as skubala. Everything is lost. It's refuse. Now, think about that word loss. I want you to picture in your mind for a moment. Here is, for example, in Acts 27, a good example of it. Here's the captain of a ship, and it's an old wooden ship in Paul's day, and he heads out of harbor, heads out of Caesarea, and as he goes into the Mediterranean, they have a grain load or a shipload of grain, and he has they have 276 souls on board. You remember the occasion. And what happened to the ship? Well, they ran into a lot of trouble. They actually changed ships. Paul actually changed ships on the coast of Asia and then got on the grain ship, actually. And as they came down through the Mediterranean, of course, the terrible storm hit them. Think about all of the valuables in the cargo of that ship. It was a grain ship. By the way, they had a huge welfare program in Rome. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's what they were doing. They took all this grain right up to the harbors of Rome. And all the apartments there where the people are living off the government, they would just have to distribute this grain. And it was really an ugly, ugly scene. But they took all this grain to Rome and all of the valuables, the personable valuables, and the persons themselves in the ship. All of these are valuable. Unless what? Unless the ship is in danger of losing its life. Unless the ship is in danger of sinking. And then what happens? You jettison everything. You get rid of all your valuables. What are your valuables to you? You're about to lose your life. They even threw out the tackling of the ship. Then they threw out all the grain, everything, all the profit that they were going to make. All of it was gone. Because nothing is worth it in a sinking ship. Now that's exactly the picture that he gives you here. It's all loss. Now you think about attainment for a moment. What is it you have attained? I'm not saying, I don't think Paul would say either that it's wrong to attain things in life. What is it that you have attained or wish to attain? Count it loss. It's nothing compared to Christ. How about educational attainment? How about financial attainment? Everything is completely worthless when we come to Christ, isn't it? Yes. How about friends? I teach in a high school. I tell the young people, I says, get rid of those friends. Jettison them. There's no question. Get rid of them. Leave them behind. Why keep them? It doesn't make any difference to a person who's on a sinking ship, does it? That's exactly what Paul tells us here. All of these things, all of these attainments, all of the accomplishments, all of the money. And by the way, you don't have to have a lot of money to be in the category that Paul talks about, do you? Now, you can have just a few dollars, and you can count that as just as valuable as $1 million. Remember that. The rich man and the poor man can both go to hell for the same reason, love of the almighty dollar. So don't think it's about wealth only. It could be no matter what you have. Everything, though, you have to count loss for Christ. And that's exactly the point that he's bringing out here. That, he says, now let's go to the next point, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law. Gain Christ. Now, Paul is, in my estimation, going back and showing us how he had re-evaluated his life. Is re-evaluation a difficult task? Re-evaluating your checkbook? Re-evaluating your financial priorities? Is that hard? Yes, it's hard. I go to the checkbook, me and Nita, and I say, well, we need to trim up here, and it's like, we want to change 10%. Well, how? That's tough, isn't it? We're re-evaluating things. Or people may re-evaluate the major in college. That's hard. It's a hard decision to come to. Say, you know, I don't know. I'm going to have to go this way. Or you may re-evaluate boyfriend and girlfriend, husband and wife. What's happening here? You have to re-evaluate things, and that's very, very difficult. Paul's not even talking about those things. He's talking about what? Your life. I reevaluated life. What is important to me? And that's exactly what he means. You know, he's speaking about a real struggle with self-discipline and dedication. America, we're dedicated to sports and entertainment, aren't we? Well, we love our sports. We love our entertainment. We love all the fun. We love all the games. I'm here on vacation, so it's a fine person to talk, I guess. But you know, you hope you don't make that priorities in life, right? And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. We need to reevaluate things. So in our country, for example, I'm reading about H. Leo Bowles. I did about a year and a half ago. H. Leo Bowles was a great preacher in the Lord's Church, editor of the Gospel Advocate many years ago. You're using the Gospel Advocate book, I believe, right here in your Sunday morning class. Bowles was just one of those great preachers from Tennessee. And he tells about being at David Lipscomb. He says, when I was there at Lipscomb, this was the turn of the last century, by the way, he said, you know, all of us young men and some of the young women, we were involved in the debating society. They would have these debates constantly going on. And they all join in, and they had huge crowds when they come to the different debates. What's happened now? Intellectual pursuits are gone. Everybody's at the sports arena. And the debates, intellectual pursuits like that, are held in some little back room and closet somewhere. That's exactly what it is. And that's the picture of America. That is a sign of a decadent country, a decadent culture, in which we're simply addicted to pleasure, we're addicted to entertainment, we're addicted to all of these things that make life very comfortable and very easy. And that's how we do. Well, what happens is we become decadent and we get sucked up into that. Vladimir Lenin, you know who he was, he made the comment upon one occasion. He says, you give me a handful of dedicated men and I am going to conquer the world. You know, he didn't say, my ideology is the greatest ideology. He may have believed it, but he didn't say that, did he? Not after ideology here, that is what he believed. But he says, I want dedicated people, and you are going to be dedicated to the Communist Party, and that's the way it was going to be, and he was going to conquer the world. And he practically has done so. That's right. The world belongs to the disciplined and the dedicated people. That's exactly what Paul is telling us here. He's dedicated to Christ. Dedication. Think about, for example, Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison, a great inventor, he trained himself to sleep only a few hours and to awaken at a particular time because he had to get back into his shop or back into his lab and do some more inventing. Great influence on our culture, Thomas Edison. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he arose every morning at 4 o'clock in the morning. He says, here's how I lived long. He lived a long, long time. He says, here's how I did it. I arose every morning at 4 a.m. and I was preaching by 5. Alexander Campbell, of our own number, studied 16 hours a day. He rose at 4 a.m. and he studied all the way. He didn't have any chairs in his office. When people came into his office, he didn't want them to sit down. I don't want them to take time. No, you're not coming in here and sit down. He might get a few books you can sit on, and that would be uncomfortable because he didn't want you to stay long. That's right. You say, well, that's not very hospitable. Well, that's the way he was about it. But nevertheless, 16-hour-a-day study habit. You read one page of Campbell today, you say, I'm outclassed. I read it, I say, well, I need to go get my dictionary. I need to go get some history books and figure out what he's talking about. I don't even know, I know where he is. These people are dedicated. And it takes that kind of a dedication in Christ to be faithful and to breast the tape at the end. That's the kind of dedication it takes. That's exactly what we lack, isn't it? That's exactly what we're lacking in our society. There are many young people today. They want to be doctors, and they want to be lawyers. They want to be pro athletes, and they will never make it. It's not because they don't have the brilliance. It's not because they don't have the brain power. It's not because they don't have the proper breeding, whatever it may be. It is because they don't have the dedication to stay the long, arduous hours to study and make it right. They don't have that dedication, that discipline to do it. For the long years, they cannot do it. They've never learned discipline in the home. They don't know how to discipline themselves in school. And they can't stay with it on their own when no one's watching over the shoulder. There are many people in our society, young people, who are great musicians. Great artists have all of these latent talents, but they're never going to perform because they don't have the self-discipline to stay after it day by day, hour by hour, through thick and thin, to make it to the top. They don't have the discipline to do the excellence that they need. There are many people in the Lord's church, whether here or elsewhere, who are worshiping this morning, who are being faithful to God, but they are not going to make it to heaven. Why? Because they don't have the discipline to stay with the course through all of the difficulties and the vicissitudes of life. And they're going to flag along the way somewhere. And you've seen them yourselves. And I have too. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, you better set these things aside. You keep your mind focused that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, even the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him and be found in Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming conformed unto His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Anybody heard of John Bishop Shelby Spong? I guess he's a Bishop John Shelby Spong. Anybody heard of John Spong? About 20 years ago, he wrote a book. He's an Episcopal bishop. He was in Newark, New Jersey for a long time. He's one of those flaming liberals of our culture. And he wrote a lot of books that really derided the Bible. And so I picked several of them up and started reading them. And I was answering them in articles, that kind of thing. And one of the books was entitled Fundamentalism and the Word of God. So I thought, well, what's this all about? So I read the book, and here's the takeaway. He says that the New Testament gospel record shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that is not historical reality. As a matter of fact, he says that the New Testament writers never wanted you to believe in a bodily death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They don't want you to believe that. Instead, all of the gospel record is telling you this, that don't let even death get in your way of self-actualization. Actualize your, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Don't let death, don't let any obstacle get in your way to realize yourself. That's the message of the gospel, said he. And it's not about a real historical event. Well, if that be the case, couldn't we just substitute Muhammad's name in there? I mean, if it's just a parable, no reality in historical basis, We could just substitute Muhammad's name just as well as Christ, or Hare Krishna, or anybody else, couldn't we? Certainly so. But here's the thing. Look at the context in which Paul is writing. Remember, we mentioned he's in a Roman prison, and he's about to give his life. And he says this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That is, his historical reality, and it changes my perspective on everything. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to have fellowship with Christ, particularly in bloodletting. That's what he's saying. Fellowship with his sufferings. Then he says what? Becoming conformed unto his death, I'm going to be murdered for Christ, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I ask you, would a parable, an ancient parable that has no basis in historical reality, have any power when you come to face death's door, being murdered for Christ? Is that going to have any power over you at all? No. You're going to want to know one thing, whether I'm in Christ and whether I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what you want to know. And that's what Paul's saying. No, Spong, this is not about a parable. It's about historical reality. It's based in historical circumstances. And we're thankful for that. Now let's go to the last where Paul says, I'm going to reach the goal. This is about reaching the goal, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that is mature, be thus minded. If anything you're otherwise minded, if you have a different idea about things, this also God will show to you. Isn't that a great statement right here? He says, I'm pressing on toward the goal. I want to breast the tape. He doesn't want to look around. You remember someone in the Bible who looked around? That's right. Lot's wife. Lot's wife. Looking around, turning into a pillar of salt. Stopped right there. Paul says, I'm not looking around. I'm not going to look over here who's beside me in the race. I'm going to press on. I'm going to brush the tape. And I'm striving. I'm struggling continually today. You know who Jim Ryan is? Jim Ryan. Jim Ryan, a great athlete, great track and field athlete, long distance runner. The first American high schooler to break the 4-minute mile in the 1960s, Jim Ryan. He went to the Olympics upon several occasions. I remember as a boy watching the 1968 Mexico City Olympics. He ran in the Mexico City Olympics. And he medaled in that. I don't think it was a gold medal, but he medaled in it. But as a high school track and field, he wanted to make the team, first of all. He said, I don't know if I can make the team. He turned out that he was a great, great runner. But his friends would say this. By the way, regarding Jim Ryan, before I mention what his friends had to say, ESPN, several years ago, about 15, I guess, said that the number one athlete of all time, Jim Ryan, he bested Tiger Woods, he bested LeBron James, Jim Ryan. Well, Jim Ryan became a U.S. representative from Kansas later in his life. But to Jim Ryan, his friends would say, he has a grueling schedule. His workouts are insane. He ran over 110 miles per week. Every week, 110 miles. That's how he did. And he would run some slow, some fast. Slow, sprint. All of this. And then he made, of course, the Olympics after that. An insane schedule. And that's exactly what Paul gives you the picture of. Someone who is dedicated like that, who has what we might call an insane schedule, or an insane workout, that he might brush the tape. That's exactly what Paul wants. And he wants you to do exactly the same thing. He gives us the picture of that. I've not yet breasted the tape, but I press on toward the goal unto the prize. There's the goal line of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have a culture, as I mentioned earlier, that is a decadent society, dead society in a lot of ways. And you can think of many causes of it. You can think of many symptoms about that. But one thing about it is this, that, you know, we all live simply for the now. We don't think about the future. We think about right now. How else do you explain, for example, a multi-million dollar industry simply in plastic surgery? People are thinking, I want to live now, and that's going to stay right here. We don't want to grow old, and we don't think about tomorrow. We don't think about the goal, and we don't have our eyes on the goal, and it's easy as Christian people to fall into that. Paul begs you not to do it. He wants you to copy his example, and he wants you to brush the tape the same as he. But to do it, you have to set your eyes on Christ, and you have to press toward the goal, and you have to be dedicated day in, day out, thick and thin, through the mud, the dust, and the blood. You have to work in that arena until you cross that finish line. That's what Paul wants for you. That's what he wants for me. I'm inspired by Paul's words. I hope you are. He has a great passage right here. The lesson is yours if you want to respond to the invitation, if you want us to pray for you, with you, that you might be more dedicated to Christ. Now's the time to do it. If you want to become a Christian and begin that race, that Christian race, do it by faith, repentance, and baptism into Christ, and God puts you into His family when you obey His will. That is saving faith. Come right now while we stand and sing as we're led in song.